If you have a copy of the Word of God, the Bible, open with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. If you don't have a copy, it is printed for you, as I mentioned previously, in your bulletin, Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. And we will also take a look briefly at the other passage, Hebrews chapter 10, which is also printed in your bulletin this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, and verses 35 through 39. We're in a series of messages from the prophet Jeremiah. And we find ourselves in chapter 33 this morning, and thankfully with a very well-known and beloved verse, a highly accepted verse, an often quoted verse. Don't you love those verses in the Bible that you got when you first became a Christian? Somebody handed you a manual or a piece of paper and said, memorize these scriptures. I remember getting a booklet and being told, memorize these scriptures on prayer, on assurance of faith, on what it means to live the Christian life. And I remember in one of those times I got a verse, Jeremiah 33:3. I remember it was easy to remember because of all the threes. It's a great verse. Look at it, verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 33. Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Now that's a great verse. And as you can imagine, you could apply that verse any which way you wanted to. I could take that verse and apply it to say, God, I want you to show me great and wonderful things I don't know. Like where I'm going to go to college, or who I'm going to marry, or how long I'm going to live, or what career I'm going to have. And yet, whenever you read the verse in its context, you learn it's not to be applied that way. Studying the Bible is very important. It's often been said that a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. You can prove anything you want from the Scriptures. Do you realize that? I often tell the joke, I don't think I've told it here, but somebody comes to my office, and you know, some people are, I've been this way too. You want direction from God, and so you close your eyes, and you flip through the pages of the Bible, and you land on a verse. And that's supposed to give you direction for the day, or an answer in some cryptic way to your problem. And I told a fellow one time, I said, what happens when you're contemplating suicide, and you're flipping through your Bible doing that, and you land in Ecclesiastes, and it says, boom! Whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Not a good place to land. Not a good way to do hermeneutics, to study your Bible. You know, theology has been called the queen of the sciences. And it used to be. That's why Harvard and Yale and Princeton and all these schools came into being. Because Christians were conscientious to study the universe and to promote the parameters of God's Word. But we don't prosecute theology with the same scientific precision that we do all other disciplines anymore. You ever thought about that? It's just hit and miss. And often whatever makes me feel good. And so whenever you read Jeremiah chapter 33, you have to read at least verses 1 through 9 so that verse 3 makes any sense. And unfortunately, the immediate context of these verses goes all the way to verse 9. There's no way around it. And the context of these verses gives an entirely different meaning than what is commonly sought or accepted. In fact, not simply the verses subsequent to verse 3, but also the verses preceding verse 3. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says. He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is His name. Those two verses happen before verse 3. And here's the point I want to make. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was still confined in the courtyard of the guard. Jeremiah is under arrest. Jeremiah is in handcuffs, and that's when he receives a word from God. You ever thought you couldn't hear from God unless you were in the right place, at the right time, at the right moment? I've talked to people before where they would say, I have to be here to hear from God. Or I have to be in this location. Or I have to establish the mood. I went to a church one time and they played music for 45 minutes. It was almost like we were trying to conjure up God. and bring him close, establish the mood so we could hear from him. Here is Jeremiah in jail with handcuffs, and the word of God comes to him. Think about that. Doesn't matter where you're at. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter what life is like. God can speak to you any place, any time, often if you're willing to listen. Think about biblical history. Moses was tending sheep when God spoke to him through the burning bush. Gideon was in the field as a farmer. Amos was a fig picker. Imagine that, picking figs in a sycamore fig plant. And here comes God speaking to him. I love the Apostle Paul. He was going to murder and butcher Christians, and God stopped him and spoke to him on the road to Damascus. I talk to people sometimes and they say, I'll come to church or I will investigate the gospel when I change, when I get ready, when I am acceptable. And the scripture is clear. You'll never be acceptable to God. We're all a bunch of dirty sinners. And if we're willing, we'll listen to God and He will speak to us no matter where we're at in life right now. Maybe you're feeling confined this morning. Maybe like Jeremiah, you feel like you're in handcuffs or your life and your circumstances and the timing is all wrong. This is precisely why we're commanded to seek after God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 29? We read that verse, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now that's pretty vigorous. I don't know where or where we got the idea that Christianity is kind of like laying in a hammock waiting for God to do something to you. I was in a men's store one time, a very fashionable, very expensive men's store, and this man came in with lots of money. And he didn't even ask for a suit. He didn't ask for a tie. He didn't ask for a set of shoes. He simply walked up to the manager and he said, do me. What he meant by that was he wanted about 5 to 10 suits, 5 to 10 pairs of shoes, matching ties, the appropriate shirt, cufflinks, the whole shebang. And that man walked out of that store spending about $6,000-$7,000 that day. Often when we come to Scripture as Christians, we think that that's the way God does us. Do me, God. Speak to my heart. Touch my life. Give me direction. Pull me out of the mess I'm in. And yet Scripture says just the reverse. Seek me. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Search for me with all of your heart. That's why the very basic definition in Hebrews 11 about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you have to have faith to please God, because God is pleased with those who have faith who diligently seek after Him. There is something that is energetic. There is something that is vigorous about the Christian life. It is not laying in a hammock. That is not what it means to abide in Jesus Christ. It means to daily get up and shake off the dust of your sloth and apathy and seek after God. To read His Word when you don't feel like it. To pray. Say, God, I don't understand my circumstances right now. I don't understand the mess I'm in. I don't understand why so-and-so treated me this way. But I'm seeking after You. That's why Jesus said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. What he was saying by that is being a Christian is not an easy task. Being a Christian is not for wimps. It's not for those who want a sunny day in the hammock. It's for those who want to deal with their sin. For those whose hearts and minds have been opened up by the Spirit of God to see that I am a pilgrim on my way to the eternal city. That I don't have time to Cadillac it. To take it easy here. And so I want to challenge you this morning. I could give you just Jeremiah 33:3. In the 10 minutes I have left, or I could give you reality. Which do you want? Remember that movie, The Matrix? We've referred to it before. I love that movie. For the two pills, Morpheus stands there in front of Neo and he says, you can take the blue pill and you can go back to sleep and forget any of this happened. And you can go on and live in your illusory world, or you can take the red pill and I'll show you reality as it really is. And you'll be free. But it'll cost. And Neo decides to take the red pill. And as a result, he learns much about truth and reality. That's in essence the way we can study the Bible. You can take the blue pill and do the Piccadilly way of studying the Bible. That is, pick and choose what you want from Scripture to make you feel good. Or you can take the red pill and give yourself to vigorous study, to precision, as you investigate God's Word, and you say to yourself, I don't care what I stumble on, I'm going to ask God to speak to my heart, to convict me of my sin, to encourage me when something's going right. What is God's plan for your life? I don't know. What is going to happen in your future? I have no idea. What does the abundant life mean for me? I don't have a clue. Where will I go to school? What career will I step into? Who will I marry? Will I be rich or poor? Will I ever be a father or a mother? How long will I live? I don't know. I have no idea. Now, the amazing thing is I see people all the time with Bibles, in churches, on television, who have answers to all those questions. Answers to the unseen. And you wonder when you read Jeremiah 33:3, which they often quote, along with many other verses, that God wants to show you these great and marvelous things in answer to those questions I just mentioned. But that's not reality. Let's take a look briefly at reality this morning. I want to show you, let's skip that. I'm not going to give you 4 points today. I'm going to give you 4 pills. We're going to take 4 red pills as we look at the context of this passage. The doctor is in, so to speak, as the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts in the context of Jeremiah 33, 1 through 9. And that is that God has 4 red tablets if you want to take them in terms of reality. What are these great and marvelous things that God wants us to know? Well, he tells them to Jeremiah straight. Number one, God's concerns, Jeremiah, extend far beyond your personal private world. Now, that's a slap in the face, isn't it? God's concerns go way beyond your personal private world. Notice how many times in the passage God says he's concerned for this city. Verse 4, the houses in this city. Verse 5, I will hide my face from this city. Verse 6, nevertheless, I will breathe health. Or bring health and healing to it, meaning this city. Verse 9, then this city will be or bring me renown. God is much bigger than our own personal circumstances. But that does not mean that he doesn't care about our personal circumstances. Actually, it's precisely what we need to hear, because what we truly need is not the answer to our problems. What we truly need is a bigger perspective of who God is in the midst of our problems. That's what we truly crave. I know that's true because God has spoken to my problems before. And have you ever noticed that? You pray for something for a long time and it gets answered and everything's cool and everything's fine. Something else always happens. I love the way the Bible presents life, warts and all. I love Nehemiah. I was talking to a fellow the other day and I said, Nehemiah is a beautiful book. It shows this man leaving the palace and going to help rebuild the city. And after it's all over, there's a wonderful, happy ending. No, the last chapter, he's got to go back. And they're all in the same mess they were in before. And he has to evict people out of the temple. Not a happy ending. It's reality. He's got to go back and deal with things that need to be done. God's concerns go way beyond my personal, private, isolated world. And too often, ladies and gentlemen, that's why we don't get answers. We are so consumed with ourselves to the neglect that God is doing something much bigger than we are that we lose sight of the big picture. I was watching Gladiator the other night, once again, for the 100,000th time. I love that movie. You know, Maximus wants to die. They've already killed his wife. They've killed his son. He wants to die. He could care less. But they keep running into people that want him to live and to fight. Finally, he begins to realize through the slave and even Proxima and all these other unusual individuals in the story that he's supposed to live. Because his life is bigger than simply going back to his olive fields and enjoying his wife and son. All that's gone. The gods have another plan, and that is to save Rome from the evil of a Caesar. And so he goes back, and throughout the movie, he realizes that through dying and losing everything, he found himself. I read an article the other day in New Orleans about the teacher shortage. You know, a lot of teachers, they can't get teachers in New Orleans, school teachers for children. Too many of the teachers are saying, I don't want to go back. They've thrown out collective bargaining. I'm going to get ripped off. They may steal my salary. They may give me a cut. I don't even know if I have a job. But they introduced and interviewed one lady who says, I will go back. Not for the money, not for job security, but for the sake of the children who want to learn. This brave, courageous woman She's not concerned about her housing or anything else. She wants to teach because there's a need. And that's her calling in life. If you lose your life, you'll find it. God's concern is much bigger than who we are. And the more we get perspective of that, the greatness of God, that He's concerned not just about my isolated circumstances, but about the city of Tampa. That He is involved in Iraq, believe it or not. Not for or against, but sovereignly over all of it, however it turns out. That He's involved in the political process. He's involved in everything. Therefore, we need to be careful what we take too seriously. While God's concern extends far beyond our personal private world, quickly, the second red pill, God takes our sin seriously, and He will judge and discipline His people. Look at verses 4 and 5. For this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel, about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down and used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all of its wickedness. It's interesting how God allows Scripture to be written. In verses 4 and 5, it almost looks like God is setting up His people to show, let me show you how angry I am at the Babylonians. Man, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to people that tear down your homes and tear down this city and tear down the temple. I'm going to whack them. And so when you start to read verse 4 and 5, it's almost as if God is leading you to say, this is what's going to take place. And then all of a sudden, wham, it's not the Babylonians who are going to get whacked. It's my people. God is much more concerned about the sin of His people than He is about the sins of pagans. In fact, He includes Himself. He says, the men I will slay. It's almost as if He's identifying with the Babylonians. Why are they going to invade this place? Why are they going to tear the temple down? Because of your sin, Israelites. And the Babylonians represent me, Jehovah, believe it or not. What's the point? These verses are meant to bring shock and awe by a radical rearrangement of our view of just exactly what God is angry about. Not the sin of pagans, as much as it is the sin of His own people. God takes our sin seriously. You can't be casual about sin. That's part of the Christian life, is struggling with our sin and dealing with it. Let me give you another proof text, 1 John 1:9. How many of us know that? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we forget the context. Because just a few verses in front of that, it says, if we claim to walk in the light and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And even the verse in back of that in 1 John 2, it says, I write these things that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we're not to be casual about sin. That's why we read the section in Hebrews 10. The Bible is very clear that you cannot live with the sin of presumption. That is thinking, I signed my card, I'm in the church, I'm a Christian, therefore I can live as I please. No. Apostasy is a possibility. We've got to take sin seriously. We can't be at ease in Zion. God takes our sin seriously. He will discipline His people. Sometimes you're going through hard things. You don't know why. God's disciplining His people. And we can't judge. I heard someone say the other day, I believe that New Orleans got punished because of all of its sin. And I said, I think you're mistaken. I think the only reason that what happened in New Orleans happened, well, I said not the only reason, one of many reasons, is to show how legalistic we evangelicals could be. You look at a city like New Orleans and say, oh, that city of wickedness, that city of awful debauchery, as if we didn't have any of that in our own hearts. Scripture says every one of us has a heart that is dirty as the dirtiest gutter on Bourbon Street. Filth. We all need a Savior. So to look at a city and say they got whacked because of their sin is foolish. I think God just exposed the Phariseeism and the arrogant presumption of many an evangelical through that event. It's a wake-up call. Now, He perhaps was doing many other things. I don't know. Somebody asked me, when a bad thing happens to you, John, are you being disciplined? Or is it happening for the glory of God? Or is it happening for your growth? I said, probably all three. Every spanking I get, I deserve. And I need every ounce of direction I can get from God. And I always need to be developed in my faith. So I don't know what's going on in my life or yours, but something's going on. God's accomplishing His objectives. Take your sin seriously. Fight it vigorously. Don't deny it. I made a speech the other night to cut out sugar in my coffee, lose 10, 15 pounds. Unfortunately, I made it in front of my wife. And Diane's good at holding you to things. And so yesterday morning, I came up with a plan, a scheme. I thought I'd put the cream and sugar in the icebox in the garage. And every time that I blow my nose, it's so loud, the family asked me to excuse myself. So I thought, well, I'll go outside and do this. And while I was outside, I fixed my coffee in the garage. And I came in and I, you know, just drank that coffee as if it were black. But Diane's been married to me for 23 years. She knows. She knows. And so she followed me out for the second cup. That was the big mistake. And she saw me out there by the lawnmower making my coffee, and she caught me. Then this morning she tried to catch me again, chased me around the room with a cup of coffee. You know? But you know what my response was? After a while I said, honey, think of all the other wonderful things I am and do. That's always a great escape valve, isn't it? It's hard to look at our own sin. It's hard to look at our own abuses. Easier to say, look, in the whole grand scheme of things, look at all the other wonderful things I do and I am. Let me categorize my sin. After all, they're dirtier than I am. You know, this is sugar and cream we're talking about. No, it's much greater than that, actually. We love to categorize our sin, and we love not to take it seriously. And God says, take it seriously. Because if you're my child, you will face discipline. That's what Hebrews 10 is all about. And I will chastise you to get sin out of your life. If you're going to the woodshed, rejoice. Because God loves you. You're going through hard times, don't sit around wondering why God has forsaken you. He's showing His love. Because He will not let you go on in your sin. God takes sin seriously. You want to take the red pill? Read these passages, especially Hebrews 10 this afternoon. And take your sin seriously. Third red pill, God's healing and restoration and forgiveness are available in that order, verses 6 through 8. Look at verses 6 through 8 really quickly. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to this city, to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity. I will rebuild them as they were before. Now verse 8, I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins and rebellion against me. The good news is never good until you hear the bad first. That's why the preceding verses talk about doom and destruction and God's anger and God's wrath. He will deal with sin. There comes a time, like the children of Israel, where you go into exile. There also comes a time, if you play with sin, you get burned. And God says, don't do it. If you're my child, I will discipline you. And you do reap what you sow. But you look at these verses and notice the order. God says, because of my love and mercy, I'll bring healing. I'll bring restoration. God is a good God. And the good news is never good until you understand the bad first. The bad news is that He's holy and He must judge sin. But the good news is, even in the midst of that judgment, He gives grace and mercy. And He begins to heal. And notice He offers forgiveness subsequent to the beginning of healing. That's very, very significant. Why is that? It reminds us of the truth stated by Paul in Romans, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. See, most people look at the Bible and look at Christianity and say, well, God voted for me, the devil voted against me, I cast a deciding vote. That's not what happened. The Bible says we're a bunch of dirty sinners and we're in the mass of fallen humanity. God's not obligated to save any of us. If God were perfectly just, without any mercy, He would let all of us perish. But for some strange reason, He starts showing kindness. He starts opening the heart and opening the mind and showing good things to us. And as a result, not on our own, we begin to gravitate toward God. And then before you know it, He begins to show us more and more how dark our sin is and how much we're separated from Him. And then He offers the gifts of faith and repentance and forgiveness of sin. You can't purchase it. It's a gift. And it's given sovereignly. So I say, if you don't have any interest in these things, go to sleep. You will not offend me if you fall down on the pew and go to sleep right now. It will not offend me. It'll just scare me. Because that's more evidence that the fact that the Spirit of God is not working in your life. But if God's working in your life, He'll be wooing you and drawing you, and saying, pay attention to these things. Not because of the speaker, because of the Word. God begins to give kind things. I remember when I was a teenager searching for God, and I went to church, and I looked around and I saw my friends, and they would walk down the aisle and they would look spiritual. And so I'd do the same. At 12, I'd walk down the aisle and I'd look spiritual, and nothing happened. And then I heard a sermon on hell, and I saw other people get upset, young people crying and going down the aisle because they didn't want to go to hell. And I thought, that's me. And I listened carefully, and I mustered up some tears, and I genuinely was scared. And I ran down the aisle and made a decision for Christ because I didn't want to go to hell. But nothing changed. Then a friend of mine said, man, you've got to get the Holy Spirit. That's your problem. And you do this, you're a Baptist and all that, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. So we went to a church where everybody supposedly had the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking in tongues. And I wanted that so bad, I started to fake it. I faked it. I started speaking in tongues in that service. I said, oh, man, this is wonderful. You're spiritual. You've got the Holy Spirit. And I walked out of that place feeling just as lousy as I did when I walked in. No change. But at a point in time, God began to work on the heart, open the eyes, and there was an organic hunger. And I began to realize I didn't need to get mad at God for the way things had been. I began to realize God had been kind to me. The fact that I was still breathing was a demonstration of His kindness. And I learned the gospel, and I asked Christ to come into my heart. And the only thing I've learned after those many years is just how dirty, how sinful I really am. How far of a walk I have to go as a pilgrim in my sanctification. You want to take the red pill? Realize that God's healing and restoration and kindness come even before His forgiveness. You'll never be good enough to be forgiven. You'll never muster up faith and repentance. It's only if a holy and a sovereign God allows you to see your need will you turn to Him and receive the forgiveness of sins that He offers in Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews 2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Don't neglect it. Don't treat it as if it's some arbitrary choice to be saved or lost. It's a holy and a sovereign thing from God, and it's a gift to see your need and subsequently find a Savior. Well, first red pill, God's current concern extends far beyond our personal private world. Get a bigger picture of God. Second pill, God takes our sin seriously. He will judge and discipline us, so we would do well to do the same. Take it seriously. Third, God's healing and restoration and forgiveness come before. Or God's healing and restoration come before forgiveness of our sins. He saves us by His grace and mercy. His kindness leads to repentance. Finally, God's glory and the benefit of others is the purpose of your life. Not your happiness. Not your personal fulfillment. Not all these things that are so often even taught in the name of Jesus. Look at the latter part, verse 9. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, and praise, and honor before all the nations on the earth that hear of the good thing I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. Since the beginning of time, since the time of Abraham, God has made it clear that His children are blessed to be a blessing to others. God does whatever He wants for His glory. And so we've come full circle. God's concerns extend far beyond my personal private world. He confronts and judges my sin. He disciplines me for His holiness, or for my holiness and His glory. And finally, He uses His goodness and blessing in my life as a testimony for the glory, His glory, to the nations. God is concerned for the welfare of the people of the city. He has overhauled and revolutionized. God impacts the lives of His people so that His people might impact the culture and the cities where they live, and ultimately, the world. That's why He said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. He wants us to see the bigger picture, that His glory is first and foremost, that we're blessed in order to be a blessing. And that's the picture of the gospel. Why are you saved? Why are you a Christian? Not so God can heap blessings on you so that you can sit in your quiet corner. But too often that's the way we Christians act, isn't it? How you doing? Fine. Why? My bills are paid. My stomach is full. My luxury car operates just fine. What about the needs of others? What about the city of Tampa? Do you mourn over the fact that others don't know Christ as you do? He's concerned for His glory. These are the awesome, mysterious, unknown things Jeremiah 33:3 is talking about. But they're not easy to deal with or easy to swallow. But they're real. I challenge you to review them this week and pray and ask God to make them real in your life as you seek to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for sacred Scripture and all that it teaches. Father, thank You for the imperfections of the teacher. Remind us, against the backdrop of the perfections of the Master Teacher, Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit. Father, take and use whatever is usable this day from this message. And use Your Word all week in our lives to transform us in our sin, the saving knowledge of Jesus, sanctification, and following Him. Bless us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.